The Eternal Age, the 13th talk in a series on the Book of Revelation, was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 30th, 2013, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout numbers 4 and 9 accompany this talk.
The Book of Revelation. So I hope you've stored up any questions that you might have to clarify the chronology and the story and the message of Revelation as we've gone along. Just briefly, by way of review, what the visions of Revelation have shown us is a kind of story covering the time of the first coming of Jesus right up until the time when God begins to send signs in the sky and the heavens and on the earth that are a warning that we're coming to the end. We've got a series of signs, and then the judgment begins. And the judgment begins with an invasion of the land of Israel by satanically inspired armies coming up against the Jews in Israel. And remember, for those of you who have been following this are aware of this, that my contention is that Revelation is very much focused on the story of God's people, the Jews, not on us Gentiles scattered around the world, but particularly on his people, the Jews, and particularly his people, the Jews, gathered in the land that he has given to them. So armies come up against Israel and subjugate it. And the Jews, one more time in their history, are ruled by a foreign power for a period of time. We don't know how long that is, but it seems to be a period of delay. The judgment began, but God pauses in his sending his judgment to allow time one more time for repentance on the part of the Jews. That time is a very hellish kind of time for people who love God. A force emerges that's called the beast, and the beast is embodied in some kind of leader who gains the ascendancy and becomes the ruler, and it would appear to be the ruler over the whole world, and probably not in the form of one world government. That doesn't seem likely, but is the most powerful force in the world. And that's who is identified as the beast. He's the embodiment of the beast. And he begins to persecute those people who believe in Jesus. So it's a time of intense pressure, intense hostility toward God and the things of God. Finally, that satanically inspired beast leads armies up to destroy the Jews altogether in Israel. And we have another battle, another army coming up against them, at which point many of the unbelieving Jews are destroyed by that invasion, as is the intent of the invaders. And although it's the intent of the invaders to oppose God, it's the purpose of God to judge his own people. He has, for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, waited for his people to repent and turn to him. Always a remnant have, but not the people as a whole. So on this great and terrible day of the Lord, when the armies come up against Israel, they are coming in judgment. God has finally said, now is the time. I'm going to destroy the wicked at the same time that I save the righteous. There is a remnant called 144,000 who are preserved in the land, but the rest of the Jews, not only in Israel, but apparently across the world, through persecutions, through natural events, through any number of means, the unbelieving Jews are wiped out and destroyed, and only the righteous Jews remain in the land. But at that point, Jesus comes, and the hammer of God's judgment is in turn destroyed by Jesus. Jesus comes up against those armies and destroys them, and that's the Battle of Armageddon. Then we have a period where Jesus, who has now returned, establishes his reign in Israel over the whole world, all the nations of the world. And we who are believers at his coming have been transformed, have received, have gone into our glorified state, and we reign with him over the world for 1,000 years, however long that is. It's probably not literally 1,000 years, but however long it is. Jesus reigns over the world, and we reign under him and with him over the world for 1,000 years. At which point, one more time, Satan, who has been imprisoned in the abyss during that 1,000 years, is released by God to go out and deceive the nations. And lo and behold, the nations are deceived. And in their deception, they one more time come up against Jesus and the believing Jews in Israel to destroy them. And God simply destroys them with fire from heaven. That becomes the end of the present age. Or, well, not quite the end of the present age. That we're now nearing the end of the present age. At that point, God is judgment. God then brings all of mankind to give account for their lives. And they are punished for the deeds that they have done. And I think proportionally for the deeds that they have done. And when they are duly punished for the deeds that they have done, they are now going to be destroyed. That's the point we've reached in Revelation now, because the next thing to come is a whole new age. That's the end of the present age. The age to come is the eternal age, the age that will never end. And we start in, it's part 33 in my formatting, chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. So he talks about, in this vision, he sees a new heaven and a new earth. The question is, what exactly are we talking about here by a new heaven and a new earth? How new is it? Is it this world that is somehow washed clean and refurbished and renovated? Just this world going on, but we enter into a whole new phase of this world? That's what Jehovah's Witnesses would say. There may be other traditions that say the same thing. That doesn't make any sense to me. And there's two reasons. One is biblical, and one is physics. Let's deal with the physics first. The problem with it being a refurbishing of this earth is it seems apparent to me that we're dealing with an everlasting and eternal heavens and earth, a new age. Well, it's been a long time since I've studied physics, but I don't think physics has changed that much. There's this problem of the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics maintains that the energy in the universe is available because of the order in the universe. Energy differentials that allow work to be done and things to happen and more order to be created. It takes energy to create order. But in order for energy to be available to create order, there has to be an energy differential. It doesn't make any sense. I'm sorry. You don't need to know that. I mean, the bottom line is there's this thing called entropy that is foundational to the physics of this world. And basically, entropy means everything that exists is falling apart, winding down, deteriorating, decaying. That if left long enough, we would all be one big warm soup, and that's all there would be. That doesn't sound like the eternal kingdom of God that's going to be described in this next section. So it would appear that when Revelation here talks about a new heaven and a new earth, what he's talking about is something so radically new that the present laws of physics are not in play. This new heavens and this new earth is literally created to be eternal. It's not created to wind down and decay and fall apart and become disorder and chaos like this this physical world is structured to have built into it its endpoint being chaos and nothingness. Not so with the new heaven and the new earth, if that makes any sense. It will be the very physics underlying that new reality will be so different that if anything, creativity, order will grow rather than going from order to disorder, we will go from order to more order, if anything. So that seems to have to follow. If you're going to have any everlasting age following this age at all, you're going to have a different physics. And if you have to have a different physics, you have to have literally a whole new creation. That also seems to conform to what Peter says in 2 Peter. I'm in chapter 3, starting with verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter seems to be describing the destruction of the present heavens and earth in order for him to create a new heavens and new earth in its place. And I think that's the way we should understand Revelation here. The new heavens and new earth that he saw was not simply this present heavens and earth refurbished, but it was a totally new creation. Now, what does he go on to do then? And we can spend as much time in the details as you're interested in, but looking at it as a whole, if we read the description of the New Jerusalem, if you're anything like me, you go, really? Boring. That's going to be the reward for all my perseverance and tribulation and so on. I get to live in a big cube. But I think the key to understanding this is that this, like everything else in Revelation, is not a description of what it is that where we're going. It's not a place. It's a people. So the city of Jerusalem, notice that he goes back and forth between treating it as a people group and treating it as an architectural structure. On the one hand, he describes it as a city, but on the other hand, it's the bride adorned for the bridegroom. Well, that's people. That's not an architectural structure. So the architecture is just being used as a symbolic representation of something about the people, the group of people that's involved. And he basically says two things about these people. Who are these people? These are the people that belong to God. And they belong to God because they believe the truth about Jesus, primarily, and have remained faithful in believing the truth about Jesus, those are the people who are destined to go there and have been committed to serving God and serving righteousness. Those are the people who are going to belong to this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And then the other thing that he describes in this new Jerusalem is not only who they are, but what they will experience. And what is it that they will experience? He has all kinds of symbols that are basically pointing to the fact that they are going to experience eternal life, a life that is unmarred by evil and unrighteousness. There is no room for or place for unrighteousness in the New Jerusalem. It will be outside and excluded. Not only will we not be unrighteous, but we will not be victimized by anybody else's unrighteousness, because it won't exist in the New Jerusalem. So it will be unmarred by evil and unrighteousness. It will be unmarred by death. There will be no death. And the suffering and the mourning and the crying and the weeping that goes with that will be eliminated, because there will no longer be the curse of death over people. And that's about it. I mean, death and evil are banished. There are perhaps suggestions that will be unmarked by futility also. But the big biggies are evil and death are banished from the kingdom, from the New Jerusalem. So when you stop to think about what he's saying, on the one hand, it's not profoundly different from what we hear everywhere else in the New Testament. You want eternal life? Then believe in Jesus and you'll get eternal life. That's essentially what this chapter is saying. But it's using all kinds of imagery from the rest of Old Testament history, the rest of the prophets, the teaching of Jesus, and so on. It draws on that imagery to make the point that life is what you are destined for, and life will be what you get if you belong to the people that make up the New Jerusalem, the city of God. Okay, well, let me just read it then, keeping in mind that that's what he's doing here. Then he said to me, this is 21:6, then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And by the way, notice the correlation between the lake of fire, which is the second death, and what Peter described as literally the destruction of the present heavens and earth. Both are with fire. So I think the symbol of the lake of fire is simply what is going to be the end of the unbeliever who does not belong to God. They're going to be burned up with the rest of this present creation. They're just going to be no more. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I think basically putting all the different symbols here together, notice how often the 12 is coming up. It basically, 12 is representing the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles. The names of the 12 apostles and the names of the 12 tribes are written on these 12 different gates and foundation stones. So the 12 is representing who is it that belongs to the people of God? It's the people who have believed and have embraced the teaching of the apostles. There's 3 doors in every direction. I'm not exactly sure what that symbolizes, but I think what it's trying to suggest is the New Jerusalem is the entirety of who belongs to God. Everybody from every direction, from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every language, all the people have gained who believe and who belong to those people who have embraced the teaching of the apostles. They belong to this city. They have access to this city. They are members of God. He goes on, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Well, it's 12,000 stadia in the Greek. That's no accident that you've got the number 12 again and the number 1,000 again. So translating this into miles destroys the whole meaning of this vision. It's 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards. 72 yards is 144 cubits. We've run into 144 before. 12 times 12. Again, the number 12 and its symbolic value at play here. He measured its wall 144 cubits according to human measurements, which are also angelic. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, and then he names all of them. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lord Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is an interesting paragraph. I'm not sure I understand all of the symbolism here, but you know, the first one is kind of bizarre. There will be no sun and there will be no moon because God and the Lamb will illumine it. You know, it's like one of those Jesuses that you put in your car that shines in the dark, I guess. I mean, that's a shining in the dark Jesus and God shining and glowing. That clearly, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that they replace the physical sun and the physical moon. He's not describing a physical reality. This is a symbolic reality. And I think what it's symbolic of, even though I don't fully understand how the symbolism is working, is where is our wisdom going to come from? Because I think the light is symbolizing illumination, knowledge, wisdom, understanding. The people in the New Jerusalem, those of us who belong to the people of God in the eternal kingdom of God, will have some kind of direct infusion of knowledge and wisdom and understanding from God and from his Lamb. We will know all there is to know, and we won't need to learn it. It won't be mediated by a sun or a moon or any other indirect source to us. We will no longer have to know what we know indirectly. We will directly know it. And the nations will walk by its light. It's another way of describing how wisdom and understanding and knowledge and therefore righteousness will prevail over the whole creation, over the whole earth. I mean, on the one hand, notice that everybody is in the city. On the other hand, there's nations on the outside. Obviously, this is symbolism. This is not a literal description. And he's saying something very interesting here. The nations will walk by its light, by the wisdom and truth and knowledge that comes from God, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Well, notice how different that is from our modern times. In modern times, the nation's glory is in conflict with the righteousness and wisdom and understanding and goodness of God. The glory of the nations has no place among the people of God because it's tainted and corrupted and twisted by moral depravity and folly and ignorance and all the stuff that marks us as sinful human beings. And we infuse all of our creativity, all of the things we produce, all of the things we create, are tainted by our sinfulness and our rebellion. I think what he's saying here is not so in the kingdom of God. Whatever the glory of the kings and the nations is, it will be fully welcome in the New Jerusalem because it will no longer be tainted by the same things that taint our productivity and our creativity today. Right now, Athens has nothing to do with Jerusalem, but in the kingdom of God, Athens and Jerusalem will be fully compatible with one another. I think that's what he's saying. They will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it and nothing unclean. And notice what else that implies. For all of the tendency of traditional Christianity to make eternity sound excruciatingly boring, what this is describing is if you're talking about the glory of the nations and the honor of the nations and bringing their glory into it, that's describing something that we can relate to. Human creativity will be alive and well. It will not be a static reality. We will continue to create and continue to imagine and continue to produce just like we do now, except it won't be evil. It won't be wicked. It won't be a reflection of our folly and our foolishness. It will be always a reflection of our true wisdom and our true understanding. So it's a much more interesting picture of eternity than we typically get. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So here clearly is a picture of eternal life. We will get to eat of the tree of life, as was represented in the garden. That is, God was going to maintain our life constantly 12 months out of the year and never withhold from us the provision of life. We will live forever. He says the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Now that's interesting. Why would there be healing in the kingdom of God? Perhaps that's a suggestion that in eternity there will be no death, but there still may be risk and mishap that leads to wounds that need to be healed. That may very well be a part of eternal reality. It is still a physical reality. It is still a material, or at least a created reality, some kind of matter, some kind of physical stuff. So, you know, it may be more Tolkien-like than we have ever thought here. There will be no longer any curse, that is, the curse of death. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, for they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And again, I think that's a symbol of being no night means there will be no folly, there will be no ignorance, there will be no lack of understanding. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. Indeed, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things that must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. This is the first clue we get that this angel, he's first described as one of the angels who was carrying the bowls of wrath in the vision before this, previous to this. But now he identifies himself. These things must soon take place. And then the angel here says, behold, I am coming quickly. This angel is an angel of Jesus, is a visible representation of the person of Jesus himself. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I'm going to do something a little weird here. Go down to 1:13 and 1:14. I think this is still Jesus in the form of this angel speaking. Behold, I am coming quickly. He repeats himself. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. God has just finished saying he's the Alpha and the Omega. Now Jesus is saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. What does the Alpha and the Omega stand for? I am the genesis of all of reality, and I am the end point of all reality. I am why anything exists at all, and I am I am the point. I am the one who is to be served by all of reality that exists. I am its genesis and I am its end. I am its beginning and I am its purpose. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and their murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and think of that as, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Now, I think that's part of the same discourse. It's interrupted by 22:8 through 11 or paragraph 112. Now, one of two things is happening here. Either we have a situation where somewhere in the transmission of the book of Revelation, the wind blew a page away, and when they came back to put it together, they stuck it in the wrong place. Realized there weren't pages and there wasn't wind back in those days, but whatever the equivalent of that was. And 112 got transposed out of order. I actually strongly suspect that that's the case. Now, the problem is there's absolutely no zilch, zippo textual evidence for that. But why might that be? If that transposition happened extremely early in the textual transmission, then it stands to reason that we would have no extant manuscripts today. We just haven't found them. They would be very, very old. And we just haven't found those manuscripts. But I would argue that without positing this transposition, this is an incredibly incoherent passage. Because you've got Jesus speaking, then you've got John speaking, then you have Jesus speaking again without any transition, without any clue that he's speaking. So, all in all, I'm inclined to posit such a transposition. If not, then what can I say? John's a lousy writer. He just doesn't know how to do this. But let's jump back to John in 1:12. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Now, the angel who showed him these things is not the angel that identifies himself as the angel of Jesus. I think what he means by the angel who showed me these things is the angel that way back in the beginning of Revelation was basically his guide, the one who led him into seeing the various things that he saw. And that's not Jesus. That's some other messenger, some other angel. When I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brothers, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. I think the idea of sealing up the prophecies of a book is related to the issue of whether it's relevant right now or not. And what the angel is telling him is, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book because it's highly relevant right now to your contemporaries. This is very important information for them to understand. Don't take it away from them. Don't hide it from them. Unlike Daniel, Daniel didn't have the same moral and spiritual lessons that Revelation does. Daniel was simply God coming to Daniel and predicting the future to him, the far distant future, a future that was irrelevant to Daniel. It's no relevance to you, Daniel. I mean, its only relevance is that you know what I'm up to and what I'm going to do, but beyond that, it has no relevance to you in your life because your life isn't going to be changed by this at all. Not so Revelation. Revelation is not to be sealed up because it is directly and highly relevant to us, and I'll talk about that in a second when we get to the letters to the seven churches at the beginning. So what are we to do? What are we to do with the message of the words of these prophecies? Well, if we are those who do wrong, we'll still do wrong. If we are those who are filthy, we are to remain filthy. if we are those who practice righteousness, then we should practice righteousness. That is, in the script of history, our fate is ultimately sealed already. We are who we are destined to be. We will be who we are destined to be. If we are among the dogs and the immoral who have no place in the city of Jerusalem, there ain't nothing I'm going to be able to do to change that. So what do I do with this information? Just see it as a description of the history that I'm a part of. See it as a description of the story that I'm immersed in, on the one hand. But on the other hand, obviously, by implication, there is something I can do with it, and that's why the words are not to be sealed up, because I can take them to heart and see them as relevant to me. And that's what we'll see in the letters here coming up in a second. Okay, then I think John's comment jumped down to 115. That's verse 18 of 22. So he just said, the one who is holy still keep himself holy. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Be with all. Amen. And that's the end. So now I'm not going to go back and read the first part of Revelation that I skipped, but if you remember, the whole first major section of Revelation is a series of seven letters from Jesus to seven churches. Why is that there? What's going on? What's that all about? Those seven churches, I would argue, are seven actual churches in what's modern-day Turkey, what was then called Asia. There are seven churches in ancient Asia that have very real problems in their particular historical situation. And Jesus is speaking directly and explicitly to their historical circumstances. Well, what is it that he says to those churches? Now, a lot of that I can't reconstruct because I don't know the background, or at least I haven't been able to reconstruct the background yet. There's a group that comes up two or three times in the letters called the Nicolaitans. Well, who are the Nicolaitans? It would appear to me that they're followers of Nicholas or somebody, the followers probably of some false teacher in the churches at that time. And it would appear that that false teacher is leading them into a kind of belief in Jesus that makes room and tolerates immorality in their life. That's what it would appear to be the case. But all that aside, Jesus has some very concrete, specific, and particular things that he wants to say to those churches. And probably to really understand what he's saying to them, you'd probably have to be a member of that church. And as eavesdroppers hundreds of or thousands of years later, it's kind of hard to follow. We don't really get it. But what each and every letter does, it ends with a formula. He who overcomes, this is going to happen. He who overcomes is going to be allowed to eat from the tree of life. He who overcomes is going to be given the hidden manna. And he's going to be given a white stone with a name written on the white stone, which only he knows. He who overcomes is going to be given, and my memory is going to start failing me now. There are seven different things that he who overcomes is going to receive this. But if I could remember them all and lay out for you that list of all those seven things that are going to be given or granted to those people who overcome, they basically amount to eternal life. The one who overcomes is going to get eternal life. The one who doesn't overcome loses out. Well, the rest of Revelation then spells out for you the significance of being given eternal life as over against the alternative, destruction, being destroyed by fire in the end after being judged and punished for your evil. I mean, there's two destinies, judged and punished and destroyed, or eternal life. Only those who overcome are those who are going to be given eternal life. Well, that message is directly and immediately relevant to the people in those seven churches in Asia as it is to the people who are living under the beast at the very end of the present time. And indeed, they face basically and fundamentally the same problem. everybody lives under a beast. It may not be the beast of chapter whatever that is, 14 or whatever it is. It may not be that beast that is predicted to arise at a certain point in history and play a very distinctive role in history. It may not be that beast, but you've heard that beast is coming. There must be many beasts who have already come into the world. And there is the beast that we face in our lives today. There was a beast alive and well and at work in the churches in Asia, those seven churches in Asia. And the test of whether or not they were going to get eternal life is, can you overcome the beast? Can you go on, persevere in believing the truth and not be bullied, coerced, and manipulated by the beast into abandoning your hope in Jesus and believing the lies and myths of Satan instead? That's the fundamental ordeal, the fundamental test, the fundamental trial that every human being throughout all history have always had to face and to pass. So why do you not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book? Because that is a relevant message to everybody everywhere throughout all time. Okay, we open it up to your comments and questions.
In paragraph 109, where he says the nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their glory to it, he keeps using this word nations, and I'm kind of drawn to believe he's talking about the Gentiles.
Yeah, I don't think so. Earlier he talked about there's no sea. Mm-hmm. And I don't think that means there isn't going to be an ocean in the new. I mean, I don't know if there is or not, but if there is an ocean, I won't call God a liar, because by sea here, I think that's a symbol of the Gentile nations. And who are the Gentile nations? Those people who are not part of the people of God. Well, there's going to be no such people in the eternal kingdom of God. Everybody who exists there will be part of the people of God. There will be no Jew-Gentile distinction. So there will be no nations in that sense. But here, obviously, he's using it in a different sense then, when he turns around and talks about the nations will bring their glory into the city. There, I think he's just talking about the people who live scattered over the new earth, wherever they might live. That's the sense in which I would take it.
And it wouldn't be out of place for him to paint a picture of this city, which was always the destination of the Jews in the kingdom of David, in the eternal kingdom of David, has now been opened up through Christ to the Goyim for all time. And so they have just the same access that you, the Jews, do or will, and be able to keep that, since, like Paul in Romans, say, yeah, there's Jewish believers and there's Gentile believers, but they're both believers, but these will always have been the grafted in ones. That's their distinction. You're the originals. That's your distinction.
Yeah, I don't think that's what the point of that assertion is. Now, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm thinking about, if I'm thinking wrongly about the whole imagery of the New Jerusalem, then I could be wrong, because you could go the direction, I suppose, of the New Jerusalem is like the 144,000, it's the people of God. But I'm not inclined to do that, and I don't have a good reason off the top of my head why. I just haven't been inclined to do that, because I'm seeing the New Jerusalem as really basically being the full complement of all the people of God, Jew and Gentile, that have been gathered and collected and brought together now for eternally to be the people of God, to be his bondservants. You know, Paul says in Galatians that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, that he seems to envision that ultimately that distinction is obliterated and made irrelevant by our commitment to Jesus. And so I think it's irrelevant here in the eternal kingdom of God.
In 1:10, there will no longer be any curse.
Uh-huh.
You took that to mean there will no longer be any death. Is there a reason you didn't choose the curse at the end of Genesis 3, the broader land will bring up thorns, you will have pain in childbirth, you will eat by the sweat of your brow?
Well, it could be that, because that's the alternative to death, is the life that he has supplied in the kingdom of God. But I think the ultimate curse is going to destruction rather than life. Now, the kind of futility that we have in this life is not going to be characteristic of life there, so that's all part of the picture as well. But I'm inclined to see the curse as the opposite of the blessing that God promised Abraham. And there, it seems to me that all the apostles interpret the blessing that was promised to Abraham to be the life that is going to be the reward, as opposed to death and destruction.
Jack, in 109, when you're talking about no more sun and no moon, you use the symbolism, I think, of Athens and Jerusalem will be fully compatible. I just don't understand.
Yeah, what I was referring to is the nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So I doubt if there are going to be, well, I mean, I don't know, maybe there's going to be kings on the earth, but there's going to be one king in the eternal kingdom of God that counts. So who are the kings of the earth? I think what he's trying to capture is, what in our history, what have we done? Kings have taken all the collected resources of their people and have built incredible monuments and edifices and all the wonders of the world. Human ingenuity, human craftsmanship, human creativity has been marvelous in this present time. And that's what makes us so cocky. You know, we look at all that we've achieved and we think we're really hot stuff. Well, thinking our hot stuff is of Athens, you know, that the glory of man has never been compatible with the righteousness of God in our life, in our age, and so on. Well, imagine what if that were no longer true, where the glory of man is completely compatible with the righteousness of God. And that's what I meant by Athens and Jerusalem will be compatible in that day.
So Jack, in, I guess, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7 8, he talks about the cowardly and unbelieving. And this is in the New Jerusalem. That's why I'm a little bit confused why that's even there, if the New Jerusalem, all those people are not even existing.
Exactly. I think that's all he means, is that among this people, this kind of person is excluded. They will not be there. They do not belong. They have no place there.
Okay.
I don't think he's describing a geographical feature where there's the city and on the outskirts of the city, that's where the liars and abominable have to stay because they can't come in. That's what it sounds like when you read it. But when you realize how symbolic that this is, what he's simply saying is there will be no such people that even exist in the eternal kingdom of God.
And so he does the same thing in 22:14 or 15.
Right, exactly.
Okay.
Yeah.
So it seems like there is a lot of Genesis symbolism. Talks about oceans and plants and light and suns and moons. And you posited that these symbols are not necessarily connected in the same sort of way that they're connected in Genesis. In Genesis, what's going on is the chaos becomes successively more ordered and has actually very little to do with knowledge. And you're sort of positing that the light in the city has to do with enlightenment in a knowledge kind of sense. Could you talk about why you decided to go in that direction, or if you have considered like the Genesis sort of order, and that because it mirrors so much the language, I mean, even with the tree of life being there and everything, there seems to be a great tie-in between the Genesis account of much of the order arising and now we have this city that is also ordered, but certain elements that were there to show the order that God had sort of put into the world are no longer necessary.
Mm-hmm.
We don't need moons and suns any longer because the light, whatever that means, is the order is provided by God. We don't need light anymore because it's provided by God. The plants no longer provide thorns and thistles, and it is not the work, you know, that draws the sweat from our brow. It is rather healing that it brings. And so there's a whole different kind of order that is established that is mirroring and yet in contradistinction to the Genesis.
Okay. Well, for me to be persuaded to go that direction, I'd have to have more than verbal allusions to the Genesis account. So ever since sophomore English class in high school, I have had an aversion to superficial verbal connections being made a big deal of. Because it takes more than a verbal similarity, or in this case, it's more than a verbal similarity. I think it's actually taking a symbol from the Genesis account or a reality from the Genesis account and lifting that out and making a big deal out of it. So it's not just a verbal resemblance, but it really is a direct allusion to Genesis. But it's a direct allusion to the element in the Genesis account. It's not actually replicating the Genesis account with differences. Do you see what I'm saying? It'd be one thing if we had 7 days again and increasing order of complexity and movement toward man as the center of this thing. If all that was replicated but different, then I'd say that's exactly where we need to go. But I think instead we just have these various images that are lifted out and used and recontextualized in an entirely different story. In an entirely different way. The reason I'm inclined to take the light as wisdom is because he talks about how the nations will walk in their light. Now, he could mean that physically, but for the nations to walk in the light of God in the Lamb, I mean, it just screams out for me to be saying they are going to take the knowledge and wisdom and understanding and teaching of God in the Lamb, take it to heart and live their lives in the light of that. To me, that just screams to be taken that way.
I mean, the symbol of light, not in the sense of John uses light in the Gospel of John, and that is clearly how do you see something, how do you know what is around the light. But the light in Genesis is not so much about seeing, it's about an order coming out of chaos.
Right.
And so therefore, if that's what the symbol means, then it has more to do with the ordering of people's lives will come from, you know, it's the impetus of order in people's lives will come from God.
Yeah, I think I understand what you're saying, but I would need more than a mention of the sun and the moon to convince me that he's wanting to talk about order coming out of chaos.
And the very last paragraph of Revelation where John warns that if anyone adds or takes away from what was written, what do you think he's getting at there? And what in particular does it mean that God will add to him the plagues that are mentioned in the book? And I assume those to be the plagues of the seven bowls of wrath.
I don't really think he's saying anything more significant than you are going to share in the condemnation of the godless if you would presume or dare to tamper with the message of these visions. If you change them, alter them, add to them, mess with them in any way, then you are a damnable person. And damnable people, we've seen in the visions what their fate is, and that's going to be your fate. I don't think it's any more complicated than that.
Yes, so but plagues, it doesn't mean you're going to, yeah, if someone tampers with it, you're going to be hit with plagues literally. It just means you're going to share the same fate.
Right. I think so. I think he's speaking ultimately. And I would imagine that the reason John puts that there, and I think that's John speaking in that paragraph. I think the reason he puts that is because look in the seven churches, he's seen before his very eyes false teachers. Two or three times he mentions the synagogue of Satan in those letters. He realizes that there are people who have entered into Christian communities, but they are telling a different version of the Christian faith than the true one. And I think John is just anticipating the same thing could happen with this. Somebody could come along and distort, pervert, change, alter this as well. And if you do, you're damnable, is what he's saying.
Hey, thanks for the work you've been doing. I can dig what you're saying with regard to the image of the city being symbolic of the people of God. There's a couple things that make me wonder if it's playing double duty in some sense, because in the kingdom, if Christ is going to be reigning on the new earth, you know, then unless he's some sort of peripatetic king, he's going to have somewhere where he's residing, mm-hmm. abiding, right? And, you know, I mean, collecting together as groups is sort of what we do, and I would assume that, you know, that's going to happen in eternity as well. So I wonder if there is something of an actual city that's also being described, and also the bit about the kings of the earth sending their glory seems to me like a really evocative mm-hmm. image of, like, not the kings of the earth using their wealth to adorn themselves and make themselves look like hot stuff, but as if, you know, in the kingdom with people being perfected, you know, even those who head up the local foreign aid society recognize that all of their glory goes to the true king and actually sending like a free will tributes to the throne from all over the world simply because they love God and goodness and truth.
Yeah, no, I think that makes a lot of sense. And I didn't mean to imply that there wouldn't actually be a New Jerusalem. I don't actually know if there is or not. But will there be a capital? And I would imagine Jerusalem would be the name of it. Yeah, certainly. Of course, the whole globe, if everything is destroyed by fire and everything is refashioned, it may not even resemble anything like the globe today. So,
well, it better be round.
Huh.
It better be round.
Yeah. But no, I think what you're saying is absolutely right. It's highly likely that you would have a geographical center, and that's where Jesus would dwell and where his throne would be, and we will travel there to pay tribute, and I mean, all that makes a lot of sense. My main point is, I don't think it'll be a cube. That's my main point.
Well, of course not. No 90-degree angles. You don't find those in nature.
What?
No, there won't be any 90-degree angles. You don't find those in nature anyway, so.
The idea of the book not being, or him being told not to seal up the prophecy. Since I live now, and my children live now, my loved ones live now, and there's a beast in my life, can you talk a little bit more about that? How, since I believe that the gospel's always been offered, and by the gospel I mean the broad message that God is extending life to all people who will have it, choose it. But this warning about overcoming, he who overcomes, you know, the warning and the promise and the warning to the seven churches. So for me, with the beast that exists right now in 2013, what about my path of overcoming? You know, I believe that I certainly, by embracing the salvation that's been offered to me, I believe that I'm saved. But in some sense, there's an overcoming. So can you talk about that?
Yeah. There's a sense in which, you know, Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, talks about the distinction between cheap grace and, I can't remember what he called the other one. But it's so easy to proclaim the gospel and present the gospel in a kind of cheap grace kind of way, that is, all you have to do is believe and you'll be saved. Well, on the one hand, no, that's exactly right. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. But all you have to do, there's the rub. Believing is the most difficult thing that any human being will ever do. It's easy to throw in my lot with other Christians and Christian community. That's easy. Overcoming is an entirely different matter. That is, I believe in such a way that I believe the truth and I reject all the lies. I reject the falsehoods. I reject the myths. Because those falsehoods and those myths enter into our thinking and they ultimately erode our belief so that we no longer believe. Long after we're still going to church and throwing in our lot with and identifying with Christian communities, we've stopped believing. There's a difference between believing verbally and in principle and believing in practice, being practical believers. And the one who overcomes is the one who practically believes and perseveres in his practical belief. That is, I allow my belief to make a difference in who I am, what I say, how I think, how I act.
The surety of that and the knowledge of that certainly has to be God's knowledge and not mine.
I'm not sure I'm following you. The surety, what do you mean?
If my salvation is contingent on this practical overcoming, it can't be something of degree where by a certain amount or certain quality or quantity of overcoming, that is surety for me. It still has to be a either or.
Yeah.
So that I can't say about any one person, they are or are not.
Yeah, that's right. And thank you for underlining that point. The message of Revelation is not for me to use against other people. The message of Revelation is for me to use on myself. Who am I? Where am I? What am I committed to? When all is said and done, will I worship and serve the beast, or will I worship and serve Jesus, my Lord? And we all have to face that question. We all have to answer that question. We may not have the same kind of consequences at rejecting the beast today that they will in the future. The consequences may be different, but they're the same sort of thing. I'm going to be punished for it. I'm going to be punished for not serving the beast. The Summer Institute this coming year at Gutenberg is going to be, it's entitled How to Follow Jesus When You Cannot Kill the Beast. And the argument of the paper is inspired by this stuff. And I will go into a lot more depth about in what sense I think we have a beast that we have to confront in our lives. And I think the more we can analyze who the beast is, how it operates, what gives it power, and so on, the more prepared we are to persevere in the faith and reject the worship of the beast. So I think every age needs to analyze the beast that they confront and be hip to who it is and what it does. Okay, I've kept you over, so I'm gonna let you go.